Hymnals open and opening up to page 152. On the bottom of the page, you'll find Luther's morning prayer. Let's pray that together. Luther's morning prayer, page 152, bottom of the page. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, Judges 13, we are getting into the guy that we probably know best from this book, Samson. I seem to recall when I was growing up in Milwaukee that the Milwaukee County Zoo had a gorilla named Samson. Any of you remember this? We're from back there. Am I right about that? Either Emily's told this or I'm recalling this, that the gorilla at some visit was pounding on the big glass in front of, you know, the group of kids that either I or my wife. I'm remembering this, but it could be vicarious with her stories. So you don't name a gorilla Samson unless Samson is a big-time figure, physically and otherwise. And he certainly gets some of the most attention in the book of Judges. He's the last of the 12 judges. Some of these guys, last week, we glossed over a couple of names and only had a verse or two mentioned. Because of time, we didn't even mention in passing some of the names that were at the very end of... Hallelujahs! And it's hard to get Lutherans to say that, so, no. Good thing it wasn't Lent. Thank you. We're going to take a closer look at Samson today. One of the, you know, probably the most prominent of the judges as far as people recalling who's in the book is concerned. However, probably one of the most disappointing of all the judges when we see his moral character and his tendencies and such. But it kind of goes south after that, because then we end the 12 judges, as I was mentioning. Some just get a passing reference. We had a number of those, four or five last week's lessons, some that we didn't even have time to mention, but only get a verse or two mentioned. He probably gets the most material, and then after that we see more moral decay problems in ancient Israel in the final two chapters, which are kind of like epilogues of the book. If you look at the look section, Judges 13, take that side of the sheet. Judges 13, the Lord sets Samson apart as the next leader of Israel. We want to kind of get a sense of where these events are taking place. The Philistines are over here. We're going to look at this larger map, and then we're going to zoom in on another map that just looks at this region over here. There is Jerusalem. And if you go straight west of Jerusalem, you get these Philistine cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. We're going to look at particularly this region. The Philistines take over this part, and they're there for quite some time, whereas this is the land that we think of as Judah. Now we're going to have that map that zooms in a little more. And some of these cities here, Zorah in particular, are where we're going to be starting off with today's account. I just want you to have a sense of where this stuff is taking place. You don't really see a whole lot. You know, the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and Dead Sea are off the map, but this gives you a little sense of where we're talking about. Verse 1, the Philistines lived along the Mediterranean Sea, southwest of Israel. If we think of Israel being especially the northern section of the kingdom, they appear to be very proficient warriors and were a constant thorn in Israel's side. They especially threatened Israel up to and during the time of David, who finally suppressed them completely. So they are they're a constant annoyance in the book of Judges, but especially in the later history of Israel. It's only King David who really routs these guys. If we look at chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah. So where is Zorah? There is Zorah. The land of the Philistines is over here. We saw those three cities, and we noticed that Jerusalem was basically going straight east and right about there. this is the general location, the southern part of the Holy Land, the Kingdom of Judah, as it would be called when the nation was split. And this is where Samson finds his roots, in the tribe of Dan, which you can see in the capital letters right there. This is their general region. They already seem to be having issues because in the account for today, there's talk about the camp of Dan. Like, the tribe of Dan had its region, but the Philistines caused so much trouble that they moved and kind of camped somewhere else to avoid dealing with them. So we get a sense subtly in the text about the annoyances that were caused by the Philistines. Let's read through the whole chapter. There's 25 verses. Let's do 1 to 12 and 13 to the end. 1 to 12, and then somebody else take 13 to the end, and we'll read through the chapter. A volunteer for 1 through 12? Who would like to read 1 through 12? Boston will read 1 through 12. And I want the accent, yes. And 13 to the end of the chapter? John. I don't know what accent you bring to the table, but... All right. Steve, start us off.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, came from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, and set apart from God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son.' Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again and teach us how to bring up the boy who was to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He is here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?"
The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manaanah, between Zorah and Eshtaol.
Which on the map is that space right between those two dots? So generally the same region that we're talking about. Okay, let's take a closer look at the study guide then. We already touched on the Philistines, the opponents of Israel that have been oppressing them for a 40-year period already to this point. We already mentioned in verse 2 that the Danites seem to have been displaced or dispersed already, because they're mentioned there, that they're called the clan of the Danites. The Danites were a tribe. A clan is a smaller term, so it seems like they are kind of dispersing in different directions at this point to try to deal with the Philistines coming into their area. This whole Nazarite stuff, you have to keep this straight. A Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth, like Jesus. A Nazarite is somebody who takes a religious vow of dedication to the Lord and service to the Lord, and that vow was accompanied by a few different things. Our study guide for verse 7 says, see Numbers 6, 1 through 8. I'm not sure if you can read this decently or not, but this is the description of what was expected of a Nazarite. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink."
You need to slur your words when you read chapter 9, because it's probably
out. "Grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under the Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins." So not only avoid alcohol, but anything that remotely resembles it or comes or produces it. Then, so that was the first requirement. If you made this whatever this type of vow was, seems a little cryptic to us today, but it would have been clear to the Israelites. Verse 5, during the entire period of their Nazarite vow, which suggests then that this was a temporary thing, that you would take this for a short period of time. The Apostle Paul took a vow for a period of time. As a Pharisee or in his post-Pharisee days, I suppose, to make it appear that he too is still a Jew, still an Israelite, not against the law, but recognized the law was fulfilled in Christ, but he still honored it when appropriate. So this is going on in the New Testament also. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. So, cultural oddity. If I see a young man who's let his hair grow long, I think what? You bum? Get a haircut. But for the Israelites, that was a symbol of, this is my time of dedication to the Lord. Seems odd to us, but they would have understood that in that sense. 6, throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Unclean, right? Ritual cleanliness was important. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication
city, go to the temple that they have built to Baal. And you can tell by the temple.
Ceremonial cleanness. You couldn't go near anything that was dead and therefore decaying. This was a symbol of their. So in addition to whatever service they offered to the Lord, these things were an outward symbol of their dedication and their striving for purity at this particular time. I read this section and am often left with some questions. Why? What was the symbolic reason? What would have been communicated or understood? That's not our purpose today, to study everything involved with what it means to be a Nazarite. However, this was what Samson was expected of for his whole life, according to the angel of the Lord that came to Manoah and his wife. This is important because how well will Samson keep this? Keep these in mind. I never really put two and two together until prepping for this class that he breaks these rules all the time. We know about the hair thing at the end, right? But there's more of these policies that God set up for the Nazarite that Samson just seems to have no regard for, which says something to his character. Let's go to the questions. Verse 1. Manoah's wife was sterile and remained childless. Think of other barren women who were used by the Lord, and why do you think the Lord used barren women in his plan of salvation? Can you think of some women who were childless for a long time until finally they weren't, and their child played a particularly important part in the Lord's overall plan of salvation? Dick, your hand was up before. Yeah, she doesn't have a... she's widowed, and she's in the temple after she lived with her husband however many years. It was a short period of time in Luke chapter 2 that's mentioned. And she's certainly dedicated to the Lord, and she's there when Jesus is named or brought to the temple to be dedicated. I should have specified my question more clearly. Somebody who was barren, but then, from our perspective, miraculously conceived. Had a, Sarah? Elizabeth. So you pick the bookends.
Hannah.
Rebecca. Rebecca.
Rachel.
Yeah. Rachel for a long time too. I suppose we could have added her to the list. Here's the list that I've got. But Rachel could have certainly been added. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Abraham is so, he believes the promise of God, and yet he doesn't quite believe the promise of God. God says to him, your wife's going to have a son. Your wife Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah's not having a child. So what does Abraham do? Next best thing, right? Yeah, sleeps with the maidservant. I mean, what difference is that going to make, right? No, Abraham, that's not how it works. And then we get to Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. Same issue. And she finally becomes the mother of the fraternal twins Jacob and Esau. Rachel, I suppose, could be mentioned as well. Didn't include her in the chart, but she fits the category. All of these are ancestresses of the coming Savior. Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who are the parents of Samuel. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Which is around this ballpark of time that we're in right now, but in a different book. And then Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. All these are kind of key characters in Bible history leading up to the arrival of the coming Savior. And it seems like when God overcomes their barrenness, it's always in the context of something big is about to happen. The continuation of the line of the Savior to the very first ones that promise was given to. A key time in the history of Israel. The prophet predicted in the one prophet who was prophesied about, John the Baptist, his parents received not only a miraculous child, but a miraculous birth announcement in Luke chapter 1. Number 2, the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife in much the same way as he had appeared to Gideon. The angel of the Lord, which is God himself, coming as a messenger. The angel of the Lord appeared first to Manoah's wife and then to both of them. What was his message? You have a kid. There's a certain level of instructions. What kind of instructions? Within the church, what does that do to the people in the church? Yeah. And so I think that's it's a good why the instructions? Because, or what else beyond the instructions? The news, the announcement attached to this. He's the judge. Now, is that good news? Is he going to be the judge in diapers? This is good. We read this and we go from a birth announcement, the next chapter there's Samson causing trouble.
But this is a long period of time before this action starts to take place. Something that it doesn't strike you when you read it. For us, it just, you know, he's born, and then you fast forward on your DVD, and all of a sudden now he's beating up the Philistines and you know, killing 30 guys to get their clothes for the bet that he lost. Dave.
Some suggest this is the pre-incarnate Christ.
Right, the angel of the Lord is usually thought of to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before the second person of the Trinity, before he is born of the Virgin Mary. He's still there. I think we understand this as, you know, in an adult Bible class, but I think when you teach these stories to kids, the whole idea of Jesus appearing before he was born kind of throws them off a little bit. But he's not just, you know, he's not real, or he's still real prior to his birth. And he does take physical form and appear. And for us, the whole idea of, you know, for Westerners, the idea of the Son of God being God, or the angel of the Lord being the Lord, is an odd concept for us. But remember, the way that I sometimes explain it to people is you're still, you know, think of the family name. You carry the family name even as a child, you know. My son Kurt is astray. His dad's astray. How can he be astray? Well, the Son of God is God. If that illustration helps you to explain it to somebody, how that is. The Jews had no problem with this whatsoever. But modern Westerners go, how can God have a son and the son be God? So that is a way, I'm not saying it explains it totally up here. I'm just saying, looking for a way to help the modern person grasp that. Same with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is, angel also means
messenger.
So the God's messenger is the angel of the Lord. Well, if the Son of God and God exist, then how can, so then the Father sends the Son to be his messenger. Jesus in the New Testament is called an apostle. Because what does the word apostle really mean? Someone you send out. So if Jesus is called an apostle in the New Testament, somebody that the Father sent out into this world, then angel of the Lord, a messenger that was sent out by God, that makes sense. But to our Western mind, it's kind of we wouldn't see it that way. But obviously, Manoah and his wife had no problem with that, because they put two and two together. We saw the angel of the Lord, therefore we saw God. They put those together. Dave.
Okay, this seems like it'd be a really important event to have the angel of the Lord show up. But it shows up for Samson. Why is this so important? He goes on to be kind of a corrupt character. He gets rid of a lot of Philistines. Why does the angel of the Lord show up here? What are the prerequisites for the angel of the Lord showing up?
Ask God in heaven. Yeah, ask God in heaven. I don't know. I know, that sounds like Stray's copying out. No, I didn't give you an answer. I don't know. I could speculate, but we like to not engage in too much speculation.
It seems like maybe what he did to the Philistines was really important, or was
Well, it's certainly what he's in some ways what he accomplishes is the greatest of the judges. He gets more ink spilled on his story than any of the other judges. Anything I tell you is going to be speculation. Might be sanctified speculation, but it's still speculation.
We'd like to hold you to that.
I know. Yes, Mike.
See the key verse right here, verse 22. We're doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God, so that was a clue right there.
Right, they recognize
the second person Trinity.
They call the angel of the Lord God. They put an equal sign between the two.
And just the fact that he's sacrificed, he's the lack of one.
Sure. And they notice how the angel of the Lord, understand this term correctly, plays dumb with them. Don't offer your sacrifice to me, offer it to God. Why is he doing that? The commentary, I wouldn't have caught this, but two different Lutheran commentators both said the same thing. They thought Manoah was trying to be a little manipulative of the angel of the Lord. If I create a meal for him, maybe he'll tell me more.
You get that sense from Manoah. I hadn't thought about that, but again, when I read one person say it, I go, well, maybe. When I read two say it, I go, okay, maybe you've got something. That two independent writers, looking more carefully at the Hebrew text, came to that conclusion. So that perhaps he's trying to get a little something out, more information out. And the angel of the Lord says, no, I'm only giving you limited information. Apparently, Manoah will also have questions for the angel of the Lord, but he's in heaven. Joyce.
He just reminds me of the kid that doesn't want to go to bed. Tell me for the story.
Boy, that sounds familiar. My oldest is never interested in the Packers until it's about 9 o'clock at night. Then she wants to know, how did the Packers do that? It's amazing how she gets interested in football at bedtime. I'm not making this up. I'm sorry. Number three. We kind of touched on this already by our questions about the angel of the Lord and what special way did the man reveal himself to be the angel of the Lord. Manoah didn't recognize it. It was in the course of the sacrifice that the angel kind of goes up in the sacrifice. And one of the commentators speculated, one of the commentators that I read speculated, what's going to happen with Jesus? He's going to be the sacrifice. And what happens to the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ? He gets merged in with the sacrifice. That's interesting. The text doesn't specifically say that. It's interesting. It's one of those things that makes you go, But I'm willing to leave it at that. But what one thing that was interesting, what did the angel call himself? The NIV has not a name, but an adjective, and then there's a footnote with another possible translation. Manoah wants to know the name. What's your name? So we can honor you when what the name is, the text, the footnote, I think, does the footnote say wonderful, or does the text say? The footnote says wonderful. What does the text of the NIV say? Beyond understanding. Those of you with different translations, in other words, Dave, what does your translation say? 18? Does it say wonderful or does it say beyond understanding or incomprehensible?
Wonderful.
Okay, so wonderful is in the text there. Anybody else have another translation besides the NIV or the NASB?
The footnote says incomprehensible.
Okay, so there it does the opposite. Yes. The word in Hebrew that's used there can be translated incomprehensible or wonderful.
The ESV has wonderful.
The ESV has wonderful. Okay. My sense was that more translations had wonderful and would put incomprehensible in the footnote, and the NIV flipped it and they said beyond understanding, which is another way to say incomprehensible in the text, and then wonderful below. If you think about it, break down the word wonder. We use that, it's like the word, it's like teenagers say awesome. We just use, oh, that's awesome, man, that's cool. Is that still a word today? I don't know. I'm about to have a teenager in less than a year, so. It's what? Please pray for me. Is that the word they use now? Is that still the word awesome? Wonderful is sort of like that. It's a word that we can kind of overuse. Everything's wonderful. But break down the word. What is wonderful? Something that makes you full of wonder. Wow. This is above and beyond me. This is incomprehensible. It really kind of means the same thing. But incomprehensible is kind of like a dictionary kind of a word, and wonderful is sort of an emotional kind of a word for us in English. But they really do mean the same thing. So that's why you get this these two possible translations. Trish?
The King James Version says, "Why askest thou this after my name? Seeing it is secret.
Secret is another way of saying incomprehensible. Sure. It cannot be understood. Actually, one of the questions is going to ask this, so rather than me talking about it, let me use the question to talk about it. Number four. What does it mean that God's name is beyond understanding? Pardon?
We just said
Well, yes and no. In English, or as Americans, we don't attach a name necessarily. We don't attach the characteristics that the name stands for to the person necessarily. But we do that with nicknames. We do that with nicknames. We give a nickname to somebody my cousin, I had a cousin, Paul, who played softball and baseball with one of the bar leagues. You know what I mean? Of course, yeah. Grandma, I don't know how I went from bartender to pastor in two generations, but that's what happened. Cousin Paul played softball and baseball, and he was such a good batter that his nickname was Hammer. And I called him Hammer more than I ever called him Paul. If you're around the family, you don't call him Paul, you call him Hammer. The nickname in this case says something about his characteristics. So when God says, my name is Wonderful or Beyond Understanding, he doesn't actually maybe give his name. And the name the Lord, if you look at the Hebrew root of that, it's just from the verb that means to be, to exist. All that is being, all that exists is from God, the creator of all. So that name kind of gives itself a definition. We don't do that so much. We might pass a name on because we like the name. Or because we're trying to be cool. I mean, the names that celebrities give their kids. Apple.
Inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and
more have a significance behind them. And sometimes it works out coincidentally. Julia's middle name is Joy. She's the happiest one in the family. Hands down. She is the family comedian. I don't know if giving her the name, Pam knows, Pam hangs out with us every now and then. So sometimes you live up to your name. But the name, in the Old Testament, the name attaches much more significance than we do. We do it more casually, but it's more nicknames that we attach significance to. It was thought of that the name carried more significance maybe than it does for us today. So when God says his name is Wonderful or Beyond Understanding, and here's what's interesting. He says that in verse 18. Manoah asks for the name so that, remember, Manoah still thinks this is a person, not the Lord, so that he can honor this person when it all comes true. He's really, really not ready to honor the Lord. And in verse 18, the angel of the Lord says, my name is beyond understanding. And then in verse 19, Manoah does the offering. And in the second half of verse 19, the Lord did an amazing thing. It's the same Hebrew root as the word wonderful or incomprehensible in the verse before. So again, an English reader does not see a connection there. Just like an English reader doesn't see the connection between the word wonderful and incomprehensible. But the Hebrew reader of the text sees that the name that the angel gives in verse 18 is connected to the amazing thing that happens in verse 19. Joyce.
To take that one step, what does the name Samson
mean? Oh, I read this last night and I'm any of your study Bibles have, I know I read it and I forgot it. Samson, the name, this is the NIV, or no, the Concordia Self-Study Bible. The name is derived from a Hebrew word meaning sun or brightness, and is used here either as an expression of joy over the birth of the child, or as a reference to the nearby town of Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun god. Is that right? Oh, house of the sun or house of the sun god. Shemesh is sun. So they're assuming that maybe it's either house of the sun, like Bethlehem is house of bread, Beit Lehem. So Beit or Beth Shemesh would be house of the sun, or house of sun, or house of sun god if you want to be irreligious. Steve.
We also remember what he told Moses. When he asked his name, I am. Again, incomprehensible, beyond our limited knowledge. It's so vast that you can't possibly understand. You have a small list.
Exactly, exactly. Let's flip the sheet over and do Judges 14. Let's talk about Samson's first wife. This marriage lasted about as long as a Hollywood marriage lasts. Judges chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Sounds like a good criteria, right? She's cute. I want to marry her. Three, his father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. I'll just stop right there. What does it mean that it's from the Lord, and what does it not mean that it's from the Lord? What does it mean that this is from the Lord, and what does it not mean that this is from the Lord? Send the mic over to Rich.
Thank you, buddy, but I know it's for the stopping. You watch the sound. I would imagine in my arguments that it's either according to God's will or not according to God's will.
You're onto it. You're onto it. Yeah. Don't sell yourself short, Rich. You're onto it. What does it mean that this was? What does the text mean when it says that this is from the Lord? Mike, you want to take a stab at it?
It is above. In line, we're talking about his name, beyond comprehension, all that. So his name, this plan, beyond comprehension.
Sometimes, I was thinking of another distinction, but it's not going to be helpful.
In terms of curve.
We know that in all things, finish the verse, God works for the good of those who love him. Does that mean that God is pleased with all things that happen? Does that mean that God authors the evil and the bad stuff that happens? But that he accomplishes will through the bad stuff that happens. So God is not the author of evil. James chapter 1 says God does not tempt anyone. God is not responsible for bringing someone to sin. But God uses the improper actions of someone to achieve his purpose. God used the jealousy of Joseph's brothers and their sinful actions to save the Holy Family, because Joseph became all of a sudden prime minister of Egypt through an interesting series of events, which allowed there to be food in Egypt, which allowed a place for the Holy Family. I don't mean Mary and Joseph when I say that. I mean the line of the Savior to go when they needed to be preserved through the family. So was it God's will was it pleasing to God that they treated their brothers so shabbily? No, but God accomplished a good purpose from it. And Joseph confesses that in the end of Genesis, either in chapter 45 or chapter 50, where the two confrontations are with the brothers. In the same way here, is God pleased with Samson going, she looks great, I want her? Is that a good criteria for a spouse? Back then, no, it wasn't. But it still isn't. But God uses Samson's lust, if you will, to accomplish his will, which is this is now, he directs events by which Samson now is going to confront and start causing problems for Israel's enemy. So something to keep in mind. Moving right along, verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came running toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. I don't know if I could tear a young goat apart, let alone a lion. But he told neither his father and mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. So he wants to marry her before he even has a chat with her. Love is strange. Okay, verse 8. And notice, they're going down to have the meeting with the future in-laws, right? They're going down, but as you notice, as they make this journey to Timnah, how close are they journeying together? Samson and parents. Not really that close if Samson deals with this lion and he doesn't tell his. What does that suggest about the relationship at this mom and dad and son. Little tense, perhaps.
Oh my goodness, what is this boy doing? He's supposed to be a Nazarite, and he's just been nothing but trouble at home, and now he wants to marry this girl because she's cute. So I wonder what the family dynamic was. Again, that's speculation, but it's interesting. Things that make you go, hmm. 8, sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. What's the problem with that? Nazarite, you're supposed to stay away from that stuff. Honor the vows. This tells you how much he thought of the vows that he was supposed to take his whole life. He didn't. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Why? Because mom or dad, probably, or both, would have had a fit. You're a Nazarite. You're supposed to know better. 10. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. The Philistines put 30 companions on Samson. 30 groomsmen. I'm glad I didn't have to pay that bill at the men's warehouse. Why does he get 30 groomsmen?
He's a Jew.
Okay, he's a Jew. And I know what you mean, but fill in the blank. They're Philistines, he's a Jew, so what's the trust level here? We're not so sure. So we're going to give you lots of groomsmen for your big party here. But are they groomsmen or are they watchmen? You wonder, right? I think they're more the latter. 12. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. This is part of the whole fun and games of the week of wedding feast. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us? Then Samson's wife threw her... This would make a great play, by the way. I mean, because if you put the emotion into these words. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me, you don't really love me, you've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied, so why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast, quite a honeymoon. This is what, Professor Deutschlander, who was never married, sure had a lot of good advice about marriage. Deutschlander said, long get to know ya, short engagement. Samson had no get to know ya. And now he's suffering from his whiny bride. 18. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. That's another Deutschlander line. Every time we took a test, he said, boys, plow with your own heifer. Which meant eyes on your paper and not somebody else's. 19. That's what that means. That's what it meant at Northwestern College, at MLC. 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in power. He went to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. So, like I say, Hollywood marriage. Mike.
Las Vegas wedding, Mexican.
That's right. What happens in Ashkelon stays in Ashkelon. All right, looking at the study guide. Notice the reasons why this marriage was such a problem. Exodus 34. When you choose some of their daughters, the Canaanite daughters, as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same thing. So God says to the Israelites, don't intermarry with the foreign nations. Deuteronomy 7, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, vice versa. This is why his parents have such a fit. Joshua 23, at the end of the book, if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you. That sounds like the prelude to the whole book of Judges. Yeah, God said, you do this, this is what's going to happen. So you can see how Manoah and his wife would have been so concerned about this particular marriage. Verse 5, we already mentioned the issue with the lion. Samson tears apart, and then killing the lion is not necessarily the problem, but going back to that dead carcass that had been there for so long that the bees decided to make their home in after some time is a direct violation of the Nazarite code. This is a direct violation. So Samson's set apart from birth, and yet it's just, if anything, it's external. And when he gets his hair cut, it's even less than external, because he's not even obeying that particular policy. So number one, Samson was an immature and impetuous man. He believed in the true God, but was ruled by his desires. He found a woman among the Philistines he wanted to marry. This was wrong. His parents told him so. Yet the writer of the Judges puts the whole thing in perspective and tells us that this was according to the Lord's will, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. So that's not a question, but a comment that we've already offered some commentary on. God accomplishes his purpose. He's looking for Samson to confront the Philistines. And now question two really is the domino effect. How do all these things play into God's plan? The episode, question two, the episode of the lion and the honey. Well, how does that play into God's plan? What is the episode for the lion and with the lion and the honey? How is that more than just a riddle? Steve.
When you read the riddle, what is the king? It's the lion is the king of the beast, and then the honey is the sweetness out of it. It's the two of them together. It's saying that the lion was dead and the honey grew in the lion.
And would they have ever come to that conclusion? Would they have ever figured out the riddle? Yeah. In fact, one commentator said that the words in the original Hebrew have overtones that would have made you think of something totally. I mean, that's what makes a good riddle. It's so cryptic that you really aren't going to get it. It's just kind of on the edge of reality. And once you get it, you go, oh, how could I have missed that, right? So this is how the riddle is functioning. They would have never gotten it. But now because they get it, because they nag Samson's wife who makes his honeymoon week miserable, what does that lead to? I should follow the study guide instead. How does Samson's wedding companions play into God's plans? Let me go back to the study guide. What does God want to do? What does the text say? This is all. This was from the Lord, not his will, not his approval, but it's from the Lord because John.
Because the Lord wants Samson to deal with the Philistines, and so the way this transpired, then Samson should have gotten a clue. Like I say, you're not just marrying a person; you're marrying their family. Well, he should have seen what was going on, and also it should have, something should have gone twang when he told his wife, "Yeah, I am going to tell my parents." Well, and I'm never going to tell my parents because they know I shouldn't have been doing it.
Right, right. Think about the combination. The lion money incident creates the riddle. The riddle creates the nagging dirty groomsmen going to the wife, going to Samson, and we talk about dysfunctionalism on steroids.
What did God accomplish? All of these pieces.
attention. We'll see you Wednesday night.